to fight for those who will follow. Every American must pause to salute the men and the women who have defended and continue to defend the freedoms we hold dear. So if you're a veteran today, would you please stand as we honor your branch of the armed services? But not quite yet. We're going to do a big song for you. Okay.
Army.
Everybody stands up there.
Air Force.
Coast Guard.
Marines.
Here we go.
Army. Army.
The glossy bricks and the shutters over the porch. I can still see my name, Betsy Ross, upholstery business flag maker. Yes, I can see it. Oh, no. Stairs. Okay. Jesus. Oh. No! 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 Oh. I have to try this again. Okay. I can do this. I may be old, but... Do my knee bends too. That's one thing good about these dresses. Nobody can see what you're doing. That's the only exercise you can do in these dresses. Oh, chair. Oh, my chair. It's still here. Well, dusty. Oh, and my table. It's all here. Wow, this is where. Where it happened. Woo! That feels so right. Stay down. Yeah, now why did I come here? Oh, yeah, to write. My grandson. He has to know. Somebody has to know what happened in my life. You have granddaughters. Daughters, you can never depend on daughters. But grandson, yes. I must write him about my life. My life. Oh, let's see. I got here. It's a little... Must be sun coming in from the bay window. Let's see. Concentrate. Oh, God's providence has been great in my life. He has got me through so many things as a woman. Every day I remember sitting in this chair, waiting for my husband to return from active duty. And I sat up here day after day, stitching and tatting and counting and stitching and tatting and counting. And then I get a knock at the door, and three men walk in. George was... Oh, I can't say George. I have to say General George. Yeah, General George Washington. And he brings me a letter. Oh, there was only three words on the letter. And I knew. Killed in battle. My husband. John Ross was killed in battle. We had begun a business together doing upholstery. We were so in love. First love. I'd left my family as Quaker. I became a freedom fighter. Quaker. I was all alone. Oh, I remember why I didn't want to remember. Sitting up here alone and isolated in my room because I got outcasted from my family and my friends and the society of friends because they just didn't understand freedom. So, anyway, that day, George, he and two others, they asked me to make a flag. Me? I said, well, I don't know what I can do. Oh, I'd better write. I don't know what I can do, especially now. And, well, anyway, this was after a year or so after when they actually came and knocked on my door. And I said, but I'll do what I can. And George, General George, handed me his drawing. Well, I don't mind. Yeah, I can tell my grandson. His drawing stunk. He didn't know the first thing about drawing and design, even though he had good... Yeah, he was a little good. But anyway, he wanted a six-pointed star. Well, I couldn't do that because the British had a... six-pointed star. It was the British who took my husband. I said, absolutely not. showed him another star, a five-pointed star, and I showed him I could make it with one cut. Now, how did I do that? I made so many stars. Well, anyway, he said that would be just fine. So then, the first flag was made. I have to write this because I know there's already some doubt in people's minds that I ever did anything. And well, anyway, the Star-Spangled Banner flag flew. It was the first flag that flew. And I was commissioned by the Philadelphia Government Council to do this. And then later they came back and said, will you continue to make flags for our country? So I was in business again, and I had people with me and ladies, and I was no longer isolated and alone and devastated. Well, 2 years later, I married again, and I married, who did I marry? Oh, yeah. I married Joseph. Well, I was only married to him just a little while because he got killed by the British, too. I'm just not having much luck. And so now it is 1830. Well, 18, I forgot. I married John. John was my third husband, John Claypool. And he was in prison with Joseph. And he was the one, John, that came back and told me about Joseph's death. Anyway, we married, and we stayed married for a long time, but I didn't like the last years of that marriage either because he was paralyzed from disease, and I had to take care of him a lot. Well, and then he died on me too. Well, now, let's see. It is 1835. I'm 83 years old. And I can still do knee bends. I've had 6 girls, as you well know, Sonny, and 5 by John Claypool. But what you must really know is about the flag and how I helped design it and make it. And yes, that's the important thing because that, what's this? Oh, it's one of the stars. And this, what's this? Oh, this is not the star. This is the star. What's written on the star? Jesus got me through all these years. He's my star. I remember writing that. Jesus. There was a song I heard written by a man named Tim, I believe. About freedom. Freedom that Jesus really gives. Freedom. Freedom in the Lord. He broke the chains that were binding me in. Set my spirit free. He's broken all my bondages that had a hold on me. It's enough for today. Freedom. Freedom is the Lord. That's the only true freedom. Freedom. Freedom in the Lord. Oh, yes. Jesus. Jesus. Jesus.
Those colors, red, white, and blue, have come to mean something sacred to all who love this nation. We can't see the red without being reminded of the courage of patriots and the cost of freedom. The white reminds us of the purity that our land needs, a purity that can make us great. Blue, the color of loyalty and justice, inspires us to be true to the legacy we've been given and to work not only to preserve it, but to share it with others. the red, white, and blue, Old Glory is truly a grand old flag.
Is it on? Okay, go ahead. Please stand for the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the
stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs burst. Gave
Okay, kids, as you adults sit, the kids will now be released to go ahead and go to their parents. So remain standing if one of them's yours. Claim them, please. Thank you, Tony. Okay, so Papa's back there. All right, thank you.
Start that video. I'm sorry. Sorry about that.
Hold on. Can you mute these, please? Sorry.
America is to those who love it. And one of the things that makes us so unique is our differences. You don't have to look far to find citizens' culture, customs, dress, and even their music celebrates the melting pot that America has always been. Salsa rhythms of Miami Beach give a Latin flavor to the American dream. Make your way to where the great Mississippi River empties into the Gulf of Mexico, and you'll find places where home is filled with the sounds of America's truly original music, jazz. Great strength is the down-home hospitality of America's breadbasket, where hard-working farmers rely on our country's bounty to feed a nation. Their love of the land reflects a way of life rich in its simplicity. And villages and small towns. But more and more, America is skyscrapers, urban sprawl, cities that are alive with energy and ingenuity. Cities such as Detroit, which in the 1960s brought an exciting new sound to the American soundscape. Cities of our eastern shoreline may be buzzing with impatience, but go west and you'll find surf and sand, a laid-back lifestyle, and people who enjoy California's shining beaches. whatever part of these United States we live in, regardless of the pace of our lives, and no matter what our ethnic background or cultural heritage, Americans have a love of country that seems unparalleled. Yet, as much as we treasure the beauty of the land itself, we cherish even more the legacy of freedom that we have been given.
Big T, you're precious. Every time you get him on the platform, something's going to come out. Did you guys see his E was backwards? Last wedding I did with Big T in it, he was up there as one of the men of honor, and his pants fell down. Well, we're going to show a little video. That I wanted to share with all of you. Every time I go over this video, it so blesses me. And it's David Barton on the establishment of our nation. And so we'll go ahead and get that started right now. I'm right this time, right? Okay.
America's godly heritage dates back hundreds of years. Here on Martha's Vineyard off the coast of Massachusetts, a tent revival began in 1835 and lasted for decades. The camp meetings became so popular that in 1879, island residents built a permanent structure, the Tabernacle at Oak Bluffs, to replace the tents. At the height of this revival, one camp meeting drew 30,000 people in a small island community. Today, our nation is a much different place. For the most part, Americans ignore the rich godly heritage. This week on In Touch, I've invited historian David Barton to share a special 4th of July message. David will share historical truth about how this great nation was founded on biblical principles. I trust that today's program will help you understand how important it is for this and every country to bless and honor God.
We hope these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal.
Morning, and we really have a remarkably blessed history in America. I'm going to share some of that with you this morning, and let me kind of say up front that we've been very blessed in our organization, Wall Builders. We have about 100,000 documents that predate 1812, so I'm going to show you some of those really old documents this morning, but we've got thousands of documents of those who signed the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and documents from black history and constitutional history and church history and military, you name it. And it's a lot of fun to go back and look at that. And so what I want to do this morning and kind of turn in that direction is just remind us that this is really the time of the year when we start to celebrate. But it's also a time when we specifically celebrate what it was that 56 individuals did when they gave us the Declaration of Independence. That declaration is literally the foundation of our government. That is the foundation on which they later erected the Constitution of the United States. And to this day, we continue to hold the Declaration as our foundational document. Right below the Declaration, it holds the Declaration up. Article 7 of the Constitution brings the Constitution right on top of that Declaration. So both documents go together. So when you look at what we have with our form of government that we celebrate every year on our birthday, the 4th of July, it has produced what is now known as American exceptionalism. Now, that term is a term that we don't use much in schools anymore, but it's a term that we used in previous generations. It was a term that was actually introduced back in the 1830s by a man named Alexis de Tocqueville. You may recall Alexis de Tocqueville because he's the guy who did the famous book, Democracy in America. What he did was he came to America from 1831 to 1835, traveled across the nation. He was from Europe. He was from France. He said, you know, what those Americans are doing is really special. It's really different. We've never seen any of that kind of stuff here in Europe. Why are they so different? And so he went for 4 years and went all over the nation looking to see what made us different, went back and for Europeans and for Frenchmen, he wrote the book to say, here's what's different about America. Here's why they are what they are. And after having looked closely at this nation for 4 years, this is what he said back in the 1830s. He talked about what we call American exceptionalism. He said, the position of the Americans is quite exceptional, and it may be believed that no democratic people will ever be placed in a similar one. We were only 50 years old. He said, man, when I look at what those Americans are doing, it's exceptional. I don't think any other nation will ever do what they've done. So that term American exceptionalism has proven to be an accurate term. As a matter of fact, if you look at where we are today in America, we've had one form of government. That declaration, we've had one form of government. And if you look at other nations in the world, it's been quite different. Same period of time, we've had one form of government. France has had 15 different governments just in the same period of time. If you look even at just the 20th century, Afghanistan had 5 different constitutions in the 20th century. Poland's had 7 since 1921. You've had Russia with 4 since 1917. And you can go through the other nations as well. If you look at the United Nations this year, there's 192 nations at the UN. And that number goes up and down every year. Depends on who conquers whom and who revolts from who and who starts their own nation. 192 nations this year. America is the only nation in the world that does not average a revolution every 30 to 40 years. And we kind of take it for granted. We just assume the stability is natural, and stability is not natural. As a matter of fact, Jesus told us there should be wars and rumors of wars. If that way when he left, it'll be that way till he gets back. That's normal. What America's experienced is not normal. Now, when you look at this exceptional position we've been placed in, suddenly in America in the last few decades there's been this move that, you know, Europe is the older experienced nation. They've been there for a lot longer than America. Why don't we kind of be like sophisticated Europe? And, you know, what they do with government's pretty good, and what they do with civil rights is real good, and what they do with health care is real good. And there's this movement to be kind of like Europe. And we're even seeing it at the U.S. Supreme Court, where Supreme Court justices are quoting what Europe does instead of what America does. Let's be like Europe. Let's do what they do with their laws. You know, 200 years ago, there was the same kind of intellectual elite movement that was going in America that said, hey, let's be like Europe. And at that point in time, Thomas Jefferson addressed that movement. I thought he made a statement that still is applicable today. Thomas Jefferson said this. He said, the comparisons of our government with those of Europe are like a comparison of heaven and hell. Yeah, that's why would we give up the stability and the prosperity and the exceptionalness that we... And by the way, this is not a comment on American pride. This has nothing to do... We're not blessed in America because we have a four-syllable word with an A on each end. We've been blessed in America because we've adopted certain principles that God was able to bless across that time. See, that's what we knew made us different from other nations even back then. Andrew Jackson, President of the United States, put his finger on it when he said this. He said, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. That's what made us different from other nations. That's why God's been able to bless us in ways that other nations, it's not that God's a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of nations. Any nation that will use his principles, God will bless. Any person that will use his principles, God will bless that. It's real simple. But America has done that across years. It's just that we've seemed to have forgotten that in our own history. So when you look at this exceptionalism that we've enjoyed today, if we say, well, Who are the people responsible for American success? Who are the people who gave us this independence that we now enjoy? Today, if you look in our textbooks, you'll find that, well, we credit people like George Washington, and we'll credit people like Thomas Jefferson, and we'll say, you know, John Hancock is certainly one of the leaders. That big, bold signature on the Declaration of Independence is the President of Congress, and we'll say John Adams. And by the way, cool thing about John Adams is we're kind of rediscovering who he was, David McCullough's book, and now TV specials, miniseries that have been out there. We're kind of rediscovering some of our founding fathers. And these are the folks that we would say, these are the ones responsible for American independence. And that's okay, because they are significant. But what I really find intriguing is when you go back into their writings 200 years ago, and you let them talk about who the leaders were, you get a whole different set of names. As a matter of fact, in 1816, John Adams, 40 years after the American Revolution, looking back on it, we're now an established nation, he said, you know, the people that we look to, the people that we can point to and say they're responsible for American independence, they included people like the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper, the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew. Of course, you had the Reverend George Whitfield. Oh, and the Reverend Charles Chauncey. I mean, he went through and listed all these preachers. Now, we don't hear this in any textbooks today. And we might know who Whitfield is, but the chances that we know anything about Cooper or Mayhew, Chauncey, slim to none. Not only do we not study these preachers, we don't study the black preachers who had such an impact in the American founding. We know very little about folks like Richard Allen or Absalom Jones or John Moran or Lemuel Haynes. The huge impact that preachers had in the American founding, black and white, we don't study that today. And while we're on things we don't study, you know, we did know about Paul Revere, the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, the famous poem Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, that ride that Revere... Well, Revere was not the only one riding. As a matter of fact, there was another guy riding at that time. His name was Wentworth Cheswell. Wentworth Cheswell was a black patriot. He was elected to office in New Hampshire in 1768. He was a leader in his church. He was reelected in New Hampshire for the next 45 years, held about 9 different political offices in New Hampshire. Well, we didn't know that blacks and whites were both riding, giving the alarm that night. Absolutely. You see, there's so much about American history we don't hear. What we'll usually hear is the negative aspects, and sometimes we say, you know, particularly in civil rights, we get the southern view of civil rights, we don't get the other view that was often out there. There's so many patriots we don't hear about today, in addition to folks like Wentworth Cheswell. If you go 6 weeks later over to when we had the Battle of Bunker Hill, you know, the hero of Bunker Hill is right there in the painting. We just don't talk about it anymore, but his name is Peter Salem. Peter Salem right there, and right beside him is David Grosser, black and white, fighting side by side in the American Revolution. But Peter Salem is the one who got all the special honors and awards and commendations, more than a dozen different awards from the National Congress, from state Congress, from his military leaders. I mean, he was the hero. He saved countless American lives that day, but we've never even heard of Peter Salem today. In the same way, we'll see the picture of George Washington crossing the Delaware, but we wouldn't recognize folks like Prince Whipple and Oliver Cromwell, two black patriots who served throughout the American Revolution with the general and the general staff throughout the Revolution. Never even heard of those guys. And then if you even move to the last battle of the American Revolution, the Battle of Yorktown, certainly we're going to hear about the young general Marquis de Lafayette, but we don't talk about the other guy standing there right in the painting with him, and that's James Armistead. James Armistead is the hero of Yorktown. He's the first double spy we had in the American Revolution. It's because of what he did that we were able to trap the British, cut months off the Revolution, save countless scores of lives. James Armistead, a hero. We just haven't heard these guys before. So there's so much of our history we don't hear, and I don't say this lightly. I've been appointed by a number of state boards of education in several states to help write the history and government standard for students in those states. I know what's in the textbooks, but I also know what's in history because we've got so much of the stuff. We read so many of the older books. And so as you go back to John Adams, why would John Adams point to preachers and say, well, these are the guys that we can look to that were so influential in American independence? Well, it's because when you read the Declaration of Independence, and by the way, that's a great thing to do, is read the Declaration of Independence. Rarely do we do that. We're often told that the Founding Fathers did the Declaration of Independence because taxation without representation. That's why they birthed America. They didn't like what was going on economically, so taxation without representation, here we are today. That's okay as far as it goes, but the problem is the Declaration of Independence listed 27 reasons that they separated from Great Britain. Taxation without representation was issue number 17 out of the 27. It didn't even make the top half of what concerned them, and that's the only one we focus on. We have so bored into economics being everything that a nation is that we've missed so many of the moral and religious aspects that have been out there really for centuries. So when you look at the Declaration of Independence, you look at those 27 clauses, you look at the rights that are set forth in the Declaration of Independence. Historians have documented that every right set forth in the Declaration of Independence had been preached from the American pulpit prior to 1763. And you know what that means? That means the Declaration of Independence is nothing more than a listing of the sermons that we've been hearing in church for the last couple of decades leading up to the Revolution. That's what the Declaration is. And so when you look at these individuals that we celebrate on the 4th of July that gave us this Declaration of Independence, our birth certificate, it's kind of fun to see how they got their start. If you'll go to any public library or just go online, you can read the records of Congress, the records of everything that's gone on in Congress. And if you'll go back to page one, you'll see the very first time that these founding fathers got together, the very first session of the very first Congress of the United States, September the 6th, 1774. And if you'll read the records of Congress, you'll say, oh, look, they opened with prayer. And you keep reading, you'll say, that wasn't a dinky little prayer, was it? No, it wasn't. According to historical records, some records indicate that the opening prayer session in Congress ran up to 3 hours long, just in the opening prayer session in Congress. Now, it was such a significant time, and so many delegates wrote about it, that you take someone like Silas Deane, he said that after that time of prayer in Congress, he said even the stern old Quakers had tears running down their cheeks. And the Quakers are the least likely to cry. That's why they're called the stern old Quakers. Even they were crying after that time of prayer in Congress. And it wasn't just a time of prayer. You see, John Adams specifically said that in Congress that morning, he told Abigail, he said in Congress that morning they had Bible study. They studied 4 chapters of the Bible that morning in Congress. And he said that God so spoke to them in one chapter. God so changed what they saw by reading that one chapter out of the 4 that they had the faith that, you know, maybe we can defeat the British in the coming conflict. So he wrote a letter to Abigail, and he said, Abigail, you got to see this chapter that we had this morning in Congress. And he told her very, very bluntly, he said, Abigail, I must beg you to read that psalm. He said, read the 35th psalm to your friends, and then read it to your father. See, Psalm 35 is what God really used to change their whole perspective that morning. And he said, Abigail, I want you to read it. Then I want you to show it to all your friends. Then I want you to show it to your dad. And her father was the minister of their church, Reverend William Smith, who was preacher of their church. He said, yeah, let everybody know what we did in the Congress this morning with the 35th Psalm. Man, we didn't know they had a Bible study, much less that God spoke to them out of that Bible study. And on top of that, he said, Abigail, that's not all. He said, Abigail, he said, we've appointed a continental fast. We've got 3 million people in America back then, and we've called all of them to a day of fasting and prayer. And he expected good things, as he told her. He says, millions will be upon their knees at once before their great Creator, imploring His forgiveness and blessings, His smiles and American counsel and arms. He said, can you imagine the impact of having 3 million Americans, the whole nation, pray and fast before God? Now, that started a tradition of congressional prayer proclamations. It was the first of 15 congressional prayer proclamations. And that proclamation was for a time of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. We got real needs, so we're serious about going to God and say, God, we humble ourselves and we're fasting and praying. We've got to have your intervention. Well, you know, if you're going to be proper about the thing, you expect God to answer your prayers. When you get serious about praying, you want God to answer. And if you're really going to be respectful for God when He does answer, you need to remember to say thank you for answering our prayers. And that's why you'll find that just a few months after the time of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, Congress said, you know, we need a time of prayer and thanksgiving. Remember all those things we prayed and fasted about? God answered those prayers. So we're calling the nation to have a time of prayer and thanksgiving. Thank God for answering all those prayers. And then a few months later, they say, you know, we got all these needs going now, so we need another day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer, which they did. And then a few months later, they said, you remember all that praying and fasting we did? God answered the prayers. Let's have another day of prayer and thanksgiving. 15 times throughout the American Revolution, it alternated between a time of prayer and fasting and prayer and thanksgiving and prayer and fasting and prayer 15 times. Now, in this particular one, this first time of prayer and fasting that was called, it didn't take John Adams long to see God really starting to intervene. As a matter of fact, just a few weeks after Congress having called that time of prayer and fasting, he wrote Abigail some letters and said, Abigail, you're not going to believe what's happening here. And he gave some examples. He said, this is amazing. He said, Colonel Smith and a group of his men has just captured a British fort. That doesn't sound real impressive now, but let's put that in perspective. Back then, at the time this was happening, America did not have an army. It did not have a navy. We're taking on the greatest military in the world. And we've just learned that American Colonel Smith and a group of his men have captured a British fort. Now, what makes that amazing, and I know we got a lot of military guys here, a lot of officers here. This is no disrespect to the officers. But do you know how we created colonels back in the beginning when we were trying to build an army? First time we had an army? The deal was, if you could get a bunch of your neighbors to enlist with you, you could be their colonel. It's real easy. You get them to enlist, you're the colonel. So when John Adams says Colonel Smith and a group of his men has just captured a British fort, what he's just told you is Farmer Smith and a bunch of his neighbors have just captured a British fort. Whole different look at the thing. See, we're not trained military. He said, Abigail, this is amazing. Smith and his men just captured a British fort. He said, and on top of that, we've just captured a 20-gun British ship and a 64-gun British man-of-war. Two Navy ships we captured. What makes that amazing is we had no Navy. Well, we kind of had a Navy. If you ever want to see the American Navy, you need to go to Washington, D.C., go to the Smithsonian Museum of American History, go up on the third floor, and up there on the top of the third floor, you can see the American Navy. It's not much more than a rowboat with a cannon in each end. And I mean that literally. Here's the American Navy. This is the gunboat Philadelphia. Now, don't you know that would have scared the British to see that coming at them? You know, that would have just terrorized the British. And we capture a 20-gun British man of war and a 64-gun British man of war. What did the people think when they saw this? John Adams reported to Abigail what the people were saying. And he said, it's really obvious. We're seeing God intervene in such a way. He said, the conclusion's obvious. He said, it appears to me the eternal Son of God is operating powerfully against the British nation. Yeah, I guess so. I mean, we recognized that God was weighing in just remarkable, remarkable ways. And we saw God weighing in such miraculous ways so often, just so many ways that just defy logic and explanation, except God did it, that by 1778, our commander-in-chief, George Washington, who's on the ground seeing all these battles, I mean, it was obvious to him as well. 1778, George Washington declared this. He said, the hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that hath not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. If you can't stop and see what God has done and thank him, if you can't acknowledge your obligation to thank God for what he's done, you got to be worse than an infidel. You got to be flat wicked if you cannot see what God has done and acknowledge your obligations to thank him for what he's done. See, that was the tone, and that's what we saw throughout, and that's what is in their official writings. And that's why when you get to 1781, which is the end of the American Revolution, the final major battle of the American Revolution, the Battle of Yorktown, that's when the British lay down their arms. They say, okay, we give up. Now, that's a significant time because at that point in time, we're no longer under the laws of the British. We're out from under the British kings. We no longer have a monarch. We have now proven that we have an independent nation that's been established even through that conflict. So what makes that significant is being out from under the laws of the kings. One of the laws the kings had passed was a very simple law. Been passed decades earlier. It says if you live in an English-speaking colony, America, you cannot print any Bible in the English language. Now, we printed Bibles in every other language. 1661, John Eliot, the apostle to the Indians, printed the first Bible in America, but it was in the Massachusetts Indian language. We printed Bibles in Massachusetts and Cherokee and Shawnee and Ojibwe. We printed them in Russian, French, Italian, Latin, Spanish, you name it. We printed it in every language there was except English, because by British law, we could not do that. But having with the British Yorktown, we're not under that law anymore, so now we can print our first English language Bible. Within a month of Yorktown, the plans advanced to print that first English language Bible. 11 months later, that Bible rolled off the presses. Now, it's become one of the rarest books in the world. When it rolled off the presses in 1782, they printed 20,000 copies of that first English language Bible. Today, there's only 29 left in the world. I have one. Library of Congress has one. I don't carry the original with me because it's just too delicate, but I carry a duplicate. This is what it looks like. First Bible printed in the English language in America. The original, you see here, this is the Bible, 1782. This is called the Bible of the American Revolution. You know what's significant about this Bible? First Bible printed in English in America? You know who printed it? The Congress of the United States printed this. Whoa, time out. The Founding Fathers printed the first Bible in English in America? Why would they do that? They tell us, and the records of Congress included here, they tell us that this Bible is, quote, a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of our schools, end quote. I thought they didn't want the Bible in schools. Let's go back to the first public school law ever passed in America, 1647, passed in Connecticut, passed in Massachusetts. Do you know what the title of the first public school law in America was? It was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. It was called that because it says it being the one chief project that an old deluder Satan to keep us from the knowledge of the scriptures as he has in former times. Since Satan's number one purpose is to keep us out of the scriptures, we're not letting it happen in America. That's why we're starting public schools. For the next 320 years, the Bible was part of public education in America, hands down. The first time it was not was on June 17th of 1963 when the Supreme Court issued a double decision in Abney Shimp and Murray Corlett where they said, you know, this thing about the Bible in schools anymore, we're not going to do that. You know, for 320 years we did. What we think today is we think the way it's been for the last 50 years is the way it's always been. No, not by a long shot. This Bible by itself proves it. Do you know that Bible even had a congressional endorsement in front of it? That Bible said, resolved the United States and Congress assembled, recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States. This is in the American Revolution? Yes, it was not a secular revolution. In every aspect, we tried to keep God, we tried to acknowledge God, we tried to see the principles, we tried to keep the scriptures there. And even when we signed the peace treaty the next year in 1783, and by the way, the four people you see on the peace treaty signatures there, the guy on the right, halfway off the screen, is David Hartley, the British ambassador. Moving from right to left, you see the three Americans, Ben Franklin, John Adams, and John Jay. Those are the four that signed the treaty. If you want to see the treaty, you go to Washington, D.C., to the State Department, you go up on the sixth floor of the John Quincy Adams State Drawing Room, and you get to see the treaty. And if you look at the treaty, you'll see the four wax seals. See on the bottom left there, David Hartley, the British ambassador, then John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, John Jay, and you see at the top left, there's 10 articles to the treaty that established American independence. We declared it with the Declaration. We established it with this peace treaty. And by the way, look at the title the Founding Fathers put on the peace treaty. See the title in the top right? In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. I could be wrong, but that sounds Christian to me. They say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a Trinitarian invocation, in the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity. And today we're told, oh no, they wouldn't want under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. They wouldn't want God we trust out in public. Really? When they have acknowledgments like that on official documents, it was that way throughout the American Revolution. And John Adams, who saw it, John Adams, who signed not only the Declaration, but he's one of only three that signed the peace treaty 8 years later, John Adams said it as clearly as could be said. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Now, we spend a lot of time today saying, no, he didn't know what he was talking about. I love collecting articles from professors and others. Here's one that ran recently, Stephen Morris, who said the Founding Fathers were not Christians. I don't care what John M. said, he didn't know what he's talking about. I love it that 200 years later, we're so much smarter than the guys who were actually there who actually saw it, you know. But we got PhDs, so we know what we're talking about. They didn't have PhDs. So we get articles like this, and here's the L.A. Times. The L.A. Times says America's unchristian beginnings. They said the Founding Fathers were deists who rejected the divinity of Jesus. Whole chain of newspapers out on the East Coast ran this article, said the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. And I speak at law schools and universities across the nation. Last several years, the most widely used book I've seen has been one called The Godless Constitution. We specifically tell the next generation of Americans that America has lasted this long because we've been secular from the beginning. We have a godless constitution, and that's why we've been such a great nation. Now, how do we know it's a godless constitution? Because as you just saw in the articles, all the Founding Fathers who wrote it were all godless. I mean, the Founding Fathers were atheists and agnostics and deists, and you can't expect a bunch of secular guys to give you something religious. No, godless founders give you a godless constitution. Now, a lot of people buy into that, and I was recently at a major law school, a very prestigious law school, and I put up the picture of the 56 signers of the Declaration. I said, students, all these postgraduate kids in law school, I said, who do you recognize up there? And everyone instantly found Thomas Jefferson. Everyone instantly found Benjamin Franklin. And that's exactly where it stopped. And I said, now, wait a minute. There's 56 up there, and you found two? Give me some of the others. And I said, let's just go across the front row. You point out to me which one of these guys is Richard Henry Lee, which one is George Clinton, which one is Sam Adams. Just continue across the front row. Which one is Charles Carroll, and which one is Robert Morris, and which one is Benjamin Rush? And just go back up to the second row. Which one is Stephen Hopkins, and which one is William Williams? And back to the front row, the guy leaning on his arm is Elbridge Gerry, and right beside him is Robert Tree Payne. And I just go through the other 54 names, and they say, who? We've never heard of those names before. Isn't it interesting that we've all been trained to recognize the two least religious founding fathers? We can find Jefferson, we can find Franklin, we can't find any others, but it doesn't matter. They're all like Jefferson and Franklin anyway. Really? Do you know out of the 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence, 29 of them had seminary degrees? That's not bad for a bunch of atheists to have seminary degrees, and apparently that's what we had going on back then. See, we used to know better than that. We would never have bought into the fact that they were secular or they wanted a secular nation because we knew our history too well. There's actually a great history book that was printed in 1848 that we used in public schools for generations. It's called Lives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence. We've actually reprinted that, but it has four, five, six pages on every one of those 56 signers. And in public schools for years, we knew everyone. We knew their faith. We knew their character. We knew all about them, but we don't today. See, folks we don't talk about today include folks like signer of the Declaration, John Witherspoon. Now, John Witherspoon, one of the most prominent signers of the Declaration, he served on over 100 committees in Congress, including the Board of War. He's George Washington's boss in the Revolution. He's also the president of Princeton University. He's also the best-known gospel evangelist in American history back then. Has more than a dozen volumes of published gospel sermons. Americans couldn't wait for his next volume of sermons to come out. And he's also responsible for two American editions of the Bible, including this one right here. This is original from 1791. This is done by Dr. John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration. This is considered America's very first family Bible. He did this Bible so that families could have Bible studies together. Now, because he is such a well-known founder back then, he has numerous writings. And if you read his writings, you'll find statements like this. He says, "I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no salvation in any other," Acts 4:12. "If you're not reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if you're not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish." That sounds kind of evangelical to me. I mean, I'm not used to atheists talking like this. And apparently, he's one of our atheist founding fathers. You know, other founding fathers we don't talk about include Charles Thompson. Thompson was one of only two guys who signed the original Declaration of Independence on the 4th of July. It was the 19th of July that the founders got out and said, "Why don't we create a declaration we can all sign?" So on the 2nd of August is when they signed the one that we see and celebrate. But the 4th of July, Charles Thompson was one of the only two who signed it. But Charles Thompson is also a theologian. He's responsible for this work right here. This is the original. This is called Thompson's Bible. You can still get this in Christian bookstores today. Now, not to be confused with Thompson's Chain Reference Bible. That's T-H-O-M-P-S-O-N. This is T-H-O-M-S-O-N. This is the first translation of the Greek Septuagint in the English. It took Charles 25 years to make this translation, and we still sell it today as one of the most scholarly of American translations of the Bible. And he was very outspoken about his faith as well. He says very simply, "I am a Christian. I believe only in the Scriptures and in Jesus Christ, my Savior." That's kind of pointed. I mean, that's just real simple, real succinct. And then you have founding fathers like Dr. Benjamin Rush. He is certainly one of my favorite founding fathers. We don't study him much anymore, but when he died in 1813, the other founders still alive, like John Adams, said Benjamin Rush is one of the three most notable founding fathers. John Adams said, you got George Washington, Ben Franklin, and Benjamin Rush, and we don't have a clue who this guy is today. And he had such an impact on America. You see, among other things, he started five universities. Three of them still go today. He's called the father of public schools under the Constitution. He did the first faith-based prison movement in America. He is the leader of the civil rights movement. He started the first abolition society in America. He helped found the first black denomination in America, the AME denomination. On top of that, he served in three presidential administrations. He is called the father of American medicine. 3,000 students got their medical degree with his signature on their diploma. He started the American College of Physicians. I can go through all the stuff he did. You know, we knew exactly who Benjamin Rush was, but we don't today. And because of that, we have no clue that this is the man who started the Sunday school movement in America. Did you know a signer of the Declaration of Independence started the Sunday school movement in America? He's also the man who penned this work right here. This is the Constitution for the very first Bible society ever done in America. Now, why would he start a Bible society? He tells us. He says, if we can get Americans to read the Bible, he said two things will happen. Number one, they'll become Christians. They'll find out how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He said, number two, if we can get them to read the Bible and obey what they read in the Bible, he said, we'll solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. He went through all the things we wouldn't have. So he wants a Bible.
Yeah, I already planned to cut it off there, but I didn't expect it to be cut off like that. Boom. How many of you got a lot out of that? Amen. You know, first time I went through this whole thing, I was so shocked at how far removed our government has gotten from the principles of Christianity. And yet, when he brought up those articles, I can remember reading a lot of those articles. Matter of fact, a friend of mine whose daughter went to Bible college, and I'm not going to name the college, actually ended up demon-possessed. And before she turned over into demon possession, she went to her parents and said, "Mom and Dad, I'm beginning to see that we can't really rely upon the Bible." Her professors of that college, when they were instructing the students of that Bible college, most of their instructions came from the questioning of the validity of the Bible. Is it really true, or does it mean what it says? And that's how she ended up, I think, demon-possessed. But we must be careful with what we hear. I was told something once. I was told that many of these professors had obtained PhDs. Well, I had heard from a redneck that a PhD means posthole digger. And, you know, I thought that was very, very interesting, because if they are PhD holders, then they've dug their own grave. When you think about that. And so it's up to each and every individual to believe what they want to believe. But we have to be careful what we lend our ear to and what we believe in. Another thing that I thought was very interesting is our schools, founded upon Christian principles. Matter of fact, the Bible was the school's first text. That amazed me. And now today we have to fight for the fact that we can't pray in school. We can't even have an expression of what we believe as Christians. Matter of fact, many believers today have now taken on the position that it's called the Brotherhood of Man. And it talks about how we must love all mankind and all their beliefs. And yet Christianity didn't come in that way. Christianity came in one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And He is the only way. And so Satan has made many gates, many, many other avenues to try to get into heaven, but there's only one. And Jesus said anybody else tries to come in is a thief and a robber. He's not a true individual. I thank God for my Lord Jesus Christ. I thank You so much, Lord, because of the fact that I don't have a stronghold in my thinking keeping me out of the presence of my eternal destiny. Because, you see, that's what Christianity is really all about. It plays down to the simple fact that all mankind is created equal to their own eternal destiny. Not just this natural world. That's not the only thing that we think about. But we think about man's eternal existence, because mankind doesn't really realize that they are spirit first, then soul and body. And so we must think about that real, real hard. You know, Easter is a special day to me. Amen. In spite of the Easter eggs and the bunnies, Easter is a very special day to me, because that is the day of our Declaration of Independence. And it was predicated on the Constitution of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we live by as believers today. And I'll never, ever stray from that concept. That, thank God, I have another independence that the independence of America was taken off of. And that is the basis of Christianity. We live in a great nation. I'm ashamed sometimes at the politicians and the things that they come out with, but it's because they strayed away from the principal founding fathers that grieves my heart. But still, if America is going to be great what it is today, then we need to take advantage of our freedom and be the best we can be where we're at. I love David Barton. I never met him personally. I don't know his personal life. But I know his ministry, and when a man puts that much effort into knowing what he knows and believes, and it's to that magnitude, that is a great man in my eyes. When you are allowed in America to be the best you can be, and not allow America or anyone else take the greatness that God has given to the church and squander it over lies and things that don't really have any meaning. You know, there's two ways that lies are presented. One lie is presented that people don't want people to know the true facts of what they're walking in. But there's another lie that the Bible speaks of we got to be careful of. And that is not to lie, to suppress the truth of the gospel. Amen. And so I believe that if we're going to vanquish any lying in our life, especially when you come out with articles such as he brought out about how our forefathers were atheists. See, that was a lie to suppress the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just to suppress the truth of these men and their personal life, but it really what was behind it is the gospel that these true men represented. And so that kind of lie goes deeper than ever. That's why denominationalism is man-made, because denominationalism tries to hide the truth of the gospel. I hate it. But we ought to be living out of the freedom of our spirit and live what God has called us to be to the full extent of what we can be, and not to become complacent or indifferent from a land that God has blessed us with to openly hold services and worship and praise our living God. Hallelujah. And allow the belief, the fullness of the gospel to be a part of our heart and our life, and not let men change us in the way that we think because they don't believe the way we do. No, people. Today, I want to leave you with this thought that come Wednesday when the true 4th of July is here, and we won't have services here, but wherever you're at, just take time to lift your voice towards heaven and say, Father, thank you so much for these four founding fathers to establish a nation that I can openly worship and thank you for what you are. And boy, that would please the Lord more than anything else if on the 4th of July you would do that. Amen. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Well, if you'll stand, please. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your wonderful people that have come today. Father, I thank you for the visitors that have come and been part of our service this morning and how wonderful it was to have them here. And Father, if they don't know you like we know you and want to receive you as their Savior, Father, we're open at the end of this service for them to come forward. And we'd be glad to show them the way to salvation. More than anything else, Father, this country stands for the freedom to worship a living God that was established by these Bible-believing believers and will not abuse that freedom, not let it live in vain in our life. For every soldier that has spilled his blood for our freedom, Father, in your wonderful, infinite mercy and grace, may they have found you face to face. In Jesus' name. So when I dismiss the service, if you're here and visiting and you want to come forward to receive Jesus, I'll wait here for you to come forward. In Jesus' name. With that said, yes, Mike. He wants to share a poem with us.
I thought this was very appropriate. I left church to go home to get this. I just felt to share this with you. I read it to men's ministry a few months back. And the name of this poem is Red, White, and Blue. God designed it and gave it to you, red, white, and blue. It blows in the wind and says how much he loves you, red, white, and blue. We rally around it and pray below it, red, white, and blue. We write songs about it, give God the glory for it, red, white, and blue. There was a time in this where we fought over it, oh, red, white, and blue. At times now we bury our dead with it in honor of our loss over it, red, white, and blue. What a price we pay over faithful those days, red, white, and blue. At dawn she rises and at dusk she's put to rest, red, white, and blue. She's gone to other nations, freeing people from oppression and ungodly rule. And they come to love our red, white, and blue. In times of need, people see the godly hand in the glorious land of red, white, and blue. And those who come to live in this land pledge alliance to God's great plan, freedom to all with God in hand. So we raise our hands and hold heads up high to glorify God and our precious land of red, white, and blue, saying how much God loves you. Red, white, and blue, meaning salvation for you, God showing his love of what Jesus did for you. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Do you still have that little piece of paper? Something to do with the iPhone? Oh, it's okay. All right. With that, you're dismissed. You're dismissed.